Welcome to quicksand service, apparently, this morning. You ever get that feeling you're standing in quicksand and, you know, dominoes just keep falling and things just keep going wrong and you just keep going anyway? You know what the great thing is? That for all our technology, for all the elements that we have, the Lord is worshipped regardless. We don't need them. They're nice, they're a luxury, they help, but ultimately, the things of the Lord are eternal, and these things are temporary. So, let's fix our eyes on Christ this morning. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to begin in the second half of verse 18. This is God's Word, and He's speaking to us. Let's receive it by faith. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you. We need you to send your Spirit to speak to us this morning, to testify to Christ for us this morning, to take our eyes from our own circumstances, from our own distractions, and fix our eyes on the risen Christ. Come this morning and speak. Come and comfort. Come and bring deliverance. Come and do the work of your kingdom in us and later through us. We beg of you, Jesus, meet with us this morning. There is no other place for us to go. There's no other way for us to turn than to fix our eyes upon you and to know you more each day. This is our deep desire this morning, Lord, that you would speak, that we would listen, and that we would enjoy and glorify you and praise your name all the more. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And all his people agree. Amen. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of life and death. This is a phrase that we banter about at times. This is an idea. It's often in the middle of the night, the recipient of a phone call's worst fear, that something is happening that is a matter of life and death. Life, to be lived. Death, to be feared, to be embraced. From the divine perspective, God's plan is unfolding unhindered because God is always accomplishing his sovereign will. We've been talking about this here in Philippians. As we saw last week, God uses suffering to advance his kingdom and his purposes. We agreed last week that your circumstances are always God-ordained opportunities. And we committed ourselves to fix our eyes on Christ more and more. Today, we must dive neck deep into the question, what does it mean for Paul to say to live is Christ? What does Paul mean when he follows that thought with to die is gain? In order to follow Paul, we must first consider a few things. The first, what should a Christian think about death? How should we feel about death? I think many of us are not considering issues of life or death most of the time. I think some of us would prefer to wait till the time of a loved one's death to consider these weighty matters. No, not us, not today. Let us today settle the matter of how we will respond before the situation comes. It's often my dating advice for teenagers, engagement advice for you and your fiancé. Consider the choices you want to make now, when you're not in the haze and confusion of a moment, when the grief of loss is not welling up and overtaking you. No, let us settle the matter of how we will respond before the situation comes. As a whole, Scripture holds significant tension here. And even in Paul's life and in Paul's writings, there's a palpable tension. In this passage, death seems to be a gloriously attractive thing to Paul. He even says it's gain. How is that possible, Paul? Because in another situation, in 1 Corinthians 15:26, you are reminding the people of God that the last enemy for Christ to destroy is death itself. Can you feel the tension? Death is an enemy of God to be destroyed. Death must cease to exist for God's full triumph, for the full consummation of His kingdom. Death must be no more. Death is an enemy of God. And if death is an enemy of God, it must also be an enemy of God's people. And herein lies the tension. It's the tension between God's hatred of death on the one hand and it bringing an end to human suffering and ushering us to be with Christ forever on the other. The enemy of God, the portal of God's people. Can you feel the tension this morning? How then do we hold this tension? Death is to be reviled. It is unnatural. I lose my mind at times when I'm at a funeral, not just because of the grief of the loss, but often because some pastor or clergy of some kind make statements like, well, death is just natural. It's the natural part of life. Biblically, no. No, death is evil. It's the product of sin. It's the enemy of God. There's nothing more unnatural in all of creation than death. So why does Paul appear to be whispering sweet nothings at death? Why does Paul say death is gain? How can he do this? How do we hold this tension? Ultimately, it means that we must learn from Paul here that living life in this life is about serving Christ, while dying is about being with Christ for His people. And this is where we're going today. This is what we must see. It is easy at times for us to think to live as Christ and have a wrong definition of what that means, and to think that dying is gain. One of the great failures of people to understand this text in Philippians 1 is to see Paul desiring escape. That Paul wants to escape this life, that he wants to escape the responsibilities of this life. That he wants to move in such a way that this life is so hard, it's too hard, that it's too much. But this is not Paul's intention at all. The thing that Paul wants most is Christ. And he has Christ now. He doesn't have to escape to have Christ. He has Christ. His ultimate treasure is Christ. And if his ultimate treasure is Christ, then death brings more of what he already treasures. But he doesn't have to escape this life because he has what he treasures now. A text like this condemns me. It condemns me because I see the huge gap between Paul's thinking and my thinking, between Paul's adoration of Christ and my feeble attempts to adore Christ. Paul doesn't love death. Paul loves Christ and sees death as a means of getting to Christ. But he's not after it at any cost. It's simply an added bonus. What Paul loves now is Christ, and he has him, and he has him more than we have ever imagined. Consider the text. Listen to how it unfolds. Yes, I will rejoice. Happiest guy in Rome is chained to a guard. Happiest guy in Rome being persecuted for his faith. And yet suffering, in Paul's mind, is merely something that produces joy in Christ. He goes on to say, 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. That's an insane statement. Paul here is certain that his deliverance is coming. Are you? Paul is certain that his deliverance is coming, and he's going to give us two reasons why he has this certainty. Paul, why in verse 19 are you certain? Why are you certain that God will deliver you? He has two grounds for that certainty. The first is very simple. The work of the Holy Spirit. Paul has supreme confidence in the work of the Holy Spirit. You can see it come to life in the text. And the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's one basis for why he has this certainty of deliverance. Just as a side note, how awesome that Paul can call the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Jesus. I think for many of us, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, and it's even funny if you look at the creeds of old, you know, you get Father God, you get Jesus and Spirit. Right? Do you see what I'm saying? It's like you listen and we talk and we have all these things to say about God the Father. We have all these things to say about Jesus and the Spirit. And we sort of tack him on in some senses. Now, don't get me wrong. There are other places you can go and other churches that will say that everything is the Holy Spirit and there's a little bit of God and a little bit of Jesus. But how awesome that we can talk about the third person of the Trinity as the Spirit of the second member of the Trinity, right? This is personal to us. I've heard people talk about it. I want it. I want it. I want it. No. You want him. You want him. We need his work in our lives. The working of the Son for the atonement, finished. The working of the Spirit in applying the work of the Son, absolutely ongoing. But he's not some ethereal spirit that is beyond our understanding, beyond our grasp. He's not the third member of the Trinity to be overlooked. He's the Spirit of the risen Christ. Think about that as you pray. Think about that as you need to find strength in your life. How personal does the Holy Spirit seem when we call him by the name Jesus' Spirit and not it? But we also must remember, as Paul's teaching us here in verse 19, that God uses means, that he is a God of means. What I mean there is he can't plan the ends without planning the means. See, God in his sovereignty has chosen to use the prayers of his people as an ordinary means to provide health and strength to believer. So the first cause for Paul's certainty is the work of the Holy Spirit. And every Christian goes, exactly, yes, 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 I need the divine and restorative work of the Holy Spirit, and I can depend on him. But would any of us lump us to be part of the second aspect, the second ground, the second basis for Paul's certainty? This blew my mind as I really dug into it this week. I've always said that prayer is powerful, but I'm not sure I always meant it. The prayers of God's people, Bible claims, are effective and powerful. But I always want to say, unto what, if I'm honest? Maybe you feel that way this morning. But here's Paul saying, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit, the prayers of the saints are part of the effectual reason that Paul has certainty of deliverance? Yes. Yes, why? Because in his sovereignty, he has decreed to use the prayers of his people to further his purposes. So are we a praying people? We should be, we need to be, we must be. Why? Because the saints need to be strengthened and assured. When you intercede on behalf of a brother or sister in Christ, Paul's saying it's effective, it's powerful. It might not always do exactly what we want it to do, but it's always doing what God wants it to do. He is planning the ends, and he is planning the means that achieve those ends. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance. And, you know, theologians being as we are, we sometimes debate what Paul has exactly in mind in this text. Does he mean ultimate deliverance? Every Christian can yay and amen that, right? You mean that God is ultimately going to deliver Paul? Yeah. I mean, yes, he's promised that he's coming back, or he's promised to take us home when we die. Is that the death that Paul's thinking about here? Is that the deliverance, just death as a portal? Or is he talking about some temporary deliverance, some deliverance in this life, right here and right now? I would argue strongly that it's the latter, that everyone knows, including Paul, that Christians are delivered in the end. But we don't always have the certainty of temporal deliverance, of being delivered from our circumstances, being delivered from our hardship, being delivered from our grief, here, now. But Paul goes on to say at the end in verse 26, pay attention to this, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of my coming to you again. The context here is very clear. Paul is assured of a deliverance because he knows that the Philippian church is praying for his release, for his vindication. And yes, that has eternal components, but it also has temporary components because Paul's saying, I will get to see you again. And in that moment, how much will we rejoice? How much will we rejoice because God answered our prayers? And in answering our prayers, he has shown that my confidence was correct. In me, you can have ample cause to glory in Christ. I'm going to come see you again. That's amazing. It's powerful and it's true. So here Paul's saying that the prayers of the Philippians will be part of his deliverance in the sovereignty of God by the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope. And again, Paul uses hope differently than we do. We often say, I hope you feel better. And what we mean is, I wish you to feel better. I'm powerless, I can't really help you, but if it matters to you, feel better. That's essentially what Hallmark is always saying. You know, I'm powerless, but were I to have power, I might sprinkle a little your way so that you'd feel better. That is not the kind of hope that Paul has here. Paul has certainty. Certainty. In advance. He hasn't walked through it. It hasn't happened yet. But he knows that it will. And that's the way he uses the word hope. Belief in advance. And so it is his eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What does he mean? When Paul uses the word hope, he isn't uncertain. It's because he's certain that he can use the word hope. See how different he uses it than we do? You can live courageously for Christ, because if they kill you, you'll be with Christ. This is the hope of every missionary. This is the hope of every persecuted believer. Let's be clear. Paul's not looking to escape, as we said before. He does not need to escape from this life. Instead, he wants Christ because he treasures Christ. And Christ already satisfies him now. And death can just usher him into the eternal presence of Christ. That's the only power it has over a believer. Let me say that again. The only power death has over a believer is to be used as a portal for the believer to the presence of Christ. Listen to how one commentator put it. This is awesome. Do you see the power of this perspective? Kill me, I'll be with Christ. Let me live, I'll live for Christ. Make me suffer, I'll experience joy and be rewarded by Christ. What do the enemies of God's people do? If they kill us, we're with God. If they make us suffer, we rejoice and get rewarded. If they let us live, we further escape. It's Christ if we die, it's Christ if we live, and it's Christ if we suffer. I don't know door number four, do you? That's what Paul's saying here in verse 20. It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored. Honored in my life, honored in my death, honored in my suffering. It doesn't matter what form it takes. For to me, to live is Christ. To die, simply gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. He even says that's far better. If Paul were selfish, death is his best option. Can you feel the weight of that? For to me, Paul uses this phrase differently than we do. For me. When we say for me in a conversation in our culture, it usually means, well, my truth is this, but I'm not saying anything about your truth. Right? Do you ever, this is how it's used commonly. Well, for me, I root for the blank. You know, I know you're a so-and-so fan, but I root for so-and-so. That's just for me, for my family. That's what we choose. That's what we do. There's no implication for anyone else. That is not how Paul is using this text. It's not at all how Paul is using this text. For me, Paul knows the universal absolute that everyone would be better off to live for Christ. Paul's not saying, well, this is my truth and you have your truth and we can compare them and talk about them, but really there's no truth, so it doesn't really matter. That's not where Paul's coming from. Paul's explaining that the issue before him brings about a difficult choice. It's a difficult choice because he's already resolved that he would live for Christ. He doesn't have to wonder if he will live for Christ or not. That's not the question. The question is resolved in terms of what Paul does with his life. He lives for Christ. The tension arises because of the absolute truth of the two realities before him. If he's still alive, he lives for Christ, which is great. If he dies, he'll immediately go and be with Christ, which is better. That's what he says. So then, where's the tension, right? If Paul's an American living in the 21st century, desire is king, so go do what you desire. How many pop songs are written about that? If it makes you happy, can't be that bad, right, Sheryl Crow? Here's the tension. Why not just choose the one that's clearly better for you, Paul? If death is gain, go do it. Here's the tension. Because it's better for the churches for Paul to be alive. It's better for us for Paul to be alive. It's better for the mission of God for Paul to be alive. If Paul keeps living for Christ, it's better for us. It's better for us because Paul had more churches to plant. He had more sermons to give. He had more scripture to write. So Paul shirks his own comfort to sacrifice for the church, even the church today. Imagine your Bible without Titus or 1st or 2nd Timothy. Imagine the disorganization of the church if Paul died that day because he wanted to be with Christ and desire his king, so I go. No. Paul's life was already purchased. He already traded. That's what he means in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's certainly a rally cry when people are playing Halo. I own you. Right? In competitive sports, you'll hear that all the time. On either side of the line, right before the ball snapped in football. Some guy's probably saying, I own you. You're mine. But the claim that a competitor has against you is nothing compared to the claim that Christ has on you. Christ is the one who says, mine, mine, mine. Christ is the one who owns you. To live is to live as Christ instructs us to live, as Master commands us to live, as our friend teaches us about his kingdom and calls us friends. To live, that's Christ. That's sacrifice. That's for the good of his kingdom. I do not own myself. I was bought for a price. I'm not complaining, mind you. But my life is not my own, it's his. Paul absolutely believes that in a fundamental and in a robust sense. For to me to live is Christ. To die is gain. I am hard pressed between the two. Why? Because I want more of Christ. If I have more of Christ, that means I suffer now daily. If I have the most of Christ, it means I'm with him eternally. But Paul's willing to suffer. He's willing to endure. He's willing to labor because he's not the master of his own destiny. He is a mastered man. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Not many farmers in the room. But my respect for farmers is through the roof. Because they have to believe in a crop they can't see yet. They have to toil in conditions that are terrible over and over and over again. They suffer and suffer and suffer. And they live in a context where they don't control the sun. They don't control the rain. It's fruitful labor only if the harvest comes. We don't have the same agrarian culture anymore. If you're hungry, you can hit a McDonald's. If you're hungry, you can go to a grocery store that is literally shelved for you with abundant food. We have no idea how privileged we are. But it means that we often misunderstand the word labor. That doesn't mean I don't think all of you work hard. I know all of you work hard. But to live is fruitful labor. To live means Paul gets shipwrecked. To live means Paul gets stoned and dragged outside the city and left for dead without actually dying. To live is fruitful labor for his king, for the harvest of God's people. That's what life meant for Paul. It didn't mean pleasure. It didn't mean big houses and fancy cars. That's not what it was. And it wasn't the example that he was following. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, to be with Christ. That's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Do you hear the weight of this? If I stay, it's for your benefit. If I'm delivered, it's for your deliverance. If I'm freed from this prison, then I will live for Christ. Here's the question I want you to answer at lunch today. What comforts do you forsake for the good of the church, for the benefit of God's people? What comforts do you forsake for the good of the church, for the benefit of God's people? And it brings us to a more personal question. In your short life, what will you live for? What will you live for? For Paul, his answer is clear and certain. I will live for Christ. But if you were to fill in the blank, what will you live for? How do you answer that question? I will live for unworthy things like lust or greed, power, prestige, empty treasure, entertainment. What will you live for? Will you live for good things like family or a cause like putting an end to global hunger or ending genocide or ending infanticide? Maybe you'll live for curing a disease or protecting the weak and vulnerable. In your short life, what will you live for? And in your short life, what will you die for? Would you die for a more just society? Would you die for a more peaceful world? But here's the problem. Even these good things are dangerous to live for. They're dangerous to die for because they often turn into idols. You have one life to live. You have one death to die. You must steward the gifts that the Lord gives you. You must steward your time, your talent, your treasure, your energy, and your effort that you have to offer. But unto what ultimate aim? Unto what ultimate aim? To what highest purpose? Christ must be our highest aim. He must be our deepest purpose. That purpose must be the glory of His name. We must, as His people, cultivate a Christ-centered vision of life and put Him first and most. And as a result, we will go after cures for cancer. As a result, we will feed the people around us that are hungry. As a result, the secondary things are awesome, but they are secondary. The primary, the ultimate, is Christ Himself. He must be our highest aim. He must be our deepest purpose. And we must cultivate a Christ-centered vision of life. This is what Paul means when he asks the question and makes the statement. To live is Christ, and to follow Christ, that is the goal of your life. That is the purpose of your life. And it's the purpose of your new life in Christ. To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul's certain of his deliverance because he knows there was work that God had given him to do. It's exactly what he teaches the Ephesians in chapter 2, isn't it? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared ahead of time that we should walk them out. Ephesians 2:10. This is the calling of every Christian. This is the purpose of every believer's life, to do the works that God has prepared ahead of time for you to carry out. When was the last time you asked the Lord what your work was? What's my job here? What's my purpose? And how do I move these other things to the side? How do I move these other things to the back? That I would serve you, that I would follow you, that I would lay my life down as a living offering. In some senses, the animals in the Old Testament have it easy, right? All they have to do is get slaughtered and burned. One decision and everything's over. That's tempting for Paul. But he knows. He knows that to live is labor. To live is work. To live is to suffer. And for the kingdom's sake, but it's not without payoff in this life. The hope is not just in heaven. The hope for every believer is Christ with you now. Now and forever. Can I get an amen? Let's pray. Oh God, give us the fortitude, the endurance, the strength, the foresight to minister out of sacrificial love. God, may we be motivated to offer our whole selves to you as living sacrifices. May we cry out with Paul in the agreement of his certainty that to live means Christ. Father, that's what we desire. We desire Christ. We desire more of Christ today, more of Christ tomorrow, more of Christ. And may we be men and women and children who see suffering as opportunities for faith, as opportunities for the expansion of your kingdom. May we be a rejoicing people in this life as we prepare to live in the next. God, until you return or call us home, give us the strength to live for you day in and day out. Because when we live for you, we also live with you. Here and now and always. May that encourage your people this morning. May you strengthen and renew us. May you radically transform us, we beg, in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen.